All right. So picking up where we left off, so if you weren't in the adult class, we had some teachers who weren't in the adult class this morning. We were discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I'm going to take a brief moment to address something that was in class. I had a couple discussions after class about it, and I'm going to present it just from the standpoint of I felt like maybe I was clear as mud when I presented it earlier. I'm going to try to do a better job of articulating a thought, just because I don't think I was clear on what I was teaching on 1 Corinthians 5. So look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses, I think it's 5. Just going to make a brief comment on this. I'm not going to take any questions, just from the standpoint of to better articulate my thoughts on this, maybe to provide some better understanding, or maybe just to provide more discussion for later. But 1 Corinthians 5 says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I don't think I did a very good job this morning of presenting a good thought on what I believe is going on here. I can tell you what's not going on. It's not physical death, because we know that you're not going to deliver this person to physical death, because then they're not going to be able to be saved. So we know it's not that. And nowhere in the passage, or any passage that I know of, is there anything to do with like a physical retribution or punishment in that sense, to be suffered by the fornicator. What I do believe is talking about, look over at Romans 11 for a second. Romans chapter 11. We know in the context of 1 Corinthians, there's this idea of removing them from this midst. There's going to be punishment per 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But in Romans chapter 11, in verse 22, this passage is talking about it's an analogy about the branches and being a part of God and being able to be grafted in and grafted out. And verse 22 says, behold, then the kindness and severity of God, to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, put the emphasis in the wrong spot. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in and out. And we're talking about as a tree. Okay, and you can take, and a branch can be cut off of a tree. But if you know anything about horticulture, you know that a branch can be grafted back in. You can take a branch that has been cut off and be grafted back into it. You can wrap it, and it'll grow into that again. That's this context here. The idea is that God can either cut you off or he can graft you in. Jesus has the power to cut you off from divine fellowship. And that's what it's talking about here. So this kindness is being grafted in. The severity of God is being cut off. When we talk about the destruction of the flesh, I believe that is what is being talked about in 1 Corinthians is an extension of what's here. When you are living in sin and you are to be withdrawn from, you've been delivered over to Satan. That's where you've been cut off. And I think by extension, that is what we are doing when we deliver them to the flesh. God has divinely cut them off. We are cutting them off as well. This is a punishment to them. It is inflicting this type of shame or conviction on them by our actions. Now, again, that might be clear as mud. I don't know. But that's my thoughts on this, is that we are doing the same thing as what God has done, which is cutting off our divine fellowship and delivering them to their fleshly lifestyle. Now, I'm just going to leave that there. If you got questions, you can ask me later. But hopefully that is a little better put than this morning. Now, back over to 1 Corinthians 5 for what we're dealing with in regards to withdrawing. Okay, 1 Corinthians 5:1. So what we were talking about is, you know, there's one who is immoral amongst these people, and that Paul is telling them that they need to be removing them from his midst. The question is who is he talking to, or how is it to be done? So in verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Okay, this you or this your. Is it collective? And there are some here who are younger, who are newer Christians. So this idea of collective and distributive. So collective would be acting as one. We act as in unison. So we as a local work, the easiest way to talk about this, and I'll give an example in a second, is we work together through the collective fund. So we give, a decision is made, and we all support, whether it be preaching and teaching, or we all support needy saints as needed. We work together as one. All things are common. We'll look at that in just a second. Or distributive. So when I say distributive is when he says you, he doesn't mean you as one. He means you as individuals. You, Mark, you, Wyatt, you, Don, you, Aurora, you, Mike, everything like that. Is it you distributively, meaning talking about, say, the Texans. Hey, you talking to the Texans. You need to go cover that receiver. Is he talking about you all need to run out there and cover that receiver? No. It's a distributive act. Those who need to. Ooh, hey. I didn't do it. I'm doing fantastic with these types of issues. Well, I still got the spotlight, so we're all good. Okay, while they figure that out, I can be loud, so it's no problem. And I've got my fans, so y'all can sweat, but I'm good. There it is. I'm going to leave that off for a second. All right, so when we talk about collective distributive action, that's what we're talking about. Are we talking about acting as one? Or are we talking about when he says you individually act? This idea of you doing it based on the relationship you sustain one to another, or do we do it all together? Now look over at Acts chapter 4. Yes, sir. I've got it recorded on here too. I'll put it back on though. So for the recording, we're going to look at Acts chapter 4 to maybe better understand working together as a collective. In Acts chapter 4, you've got the first collection. Okay, this is Jerusalem church. You see here in verse 32, it says, "And the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common." That's what we're talking about. To better understand what we mean by everything was common, look down at Acts chapter 5. Now here you've got the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property. They sold it, and they gave a portion of that to the congregation, but they made it seem like it was the full amount. So here Peter is talking to them. In verse 3 he says, "And Ananias," this is verse 3, "Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" It wasn't a problem that he kept back some. It was the fact that he made it seem like he was giving the full amount. Verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" And we talked about this idea of common. When it's yours, before it was sold, it was still remained as your own. He goes on to say, "And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Still, it's your own. Only when it was given did it become common." So once it was given, you see that's the idea. So it's a part of the common fund. And at that point in time, as a part of the common fund, it is used by our congregation in the way that we choose it to be used. So that is collective. Okay? We are working together as one. Versus the idea of distributive, where I might have a duty based on my relationship to do a thing, and I might be told to do a thing. We'll get to this later on, but is it my duty to partake of the Lord's Supper based on my relationship to Christ? Or is it my duty based on being a member here? But anyway, we're gonna go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Hopefully that helps better explain what we're talking about from the standpoint of collective. So, belonging to all. So, 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, sir.
The letter was written to the church.
Yes, sir.
So I haven't seen anything that changes the individual. So when you say to, it is to the church.
If it's written, it is written to the church. I'm not going to dispute that. But it can be written to the church to be acted upon collectively or distributively. So when he wrote to the Ephesian brethren, he said, "Sing and make melody into your heart." Do we do that collectively, or did he mean for each one of us to do that distributively? And I plan on digging into this, where I intend to show that this is a, I believe it's a distributive act. It's each individual person doing this action? And I'll, my hope is to address that. Now, if you have questions along the way, feel free to ask. I should be able to defend what I'm teaching, and if I can't, well, then I need to reevaluate. As long as we're seeking the truth, I think that's a good thing. So, So, withdrawing, was it a collective or distributive act? Okay, how could this be common? Are we all acting as one, or did all participate? Now, first off, if it's a collective act, it's interesting that not all of them, everybody participated. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, it said the majority inflicted such a punishment, not everyone. So it's just interesting. So I'm just going to give you some tidbits of fact, not any one thing, one necessary that indicts or should tell you this is a right or wrong, but let's gather the information. So the majority inflicted the punishment, not all. And yet we don't see Paul rebuking anyone for not inflicting this punishment, which is interesting because he's addressing things that they're doing that isn't correct. He told them to do a thing, the majority did it, and yet he didn't rebuke those who didn't. Okay, if the commandment was to all to participate, why didn't Paul rebuke them? Did anyone beside the Corinthians participate? So here's another tidbit of fact. Okay, so he said that this person needed to be delivered over to Satan, to be removed from their midst, okay, not to be associated with. Did anybody else besides the Corinthians partake in this? Or participate, not partake, participate in this? Paul did. Paul participated in this act. Was Paul there? And was Paul part of that local work? So again, tidbits of information. So not everybody participated in this, and yet Paul, not a part of the Corinthian brethren, did participate in this. Just as an aside, you see him flip over. I'm going to flip over these passages real quick. 1 Timothy 1:20. And 1 Corinthians. 1 Timothy. Excuse me. 1 Timothy 1:20. You see in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul writing to Timothy, he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, among these are I'm going to go back to verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Here again, you have that same phrasing, Paul handing over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. Again, Paul talking to Timothy about this. Paul's not a member of the local work at Ephesus. In 2 Timothy 3:5, he mentions Hymenaeus again. In 2 Timothy 3:5, it says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. I'm sorry, that's the verse I wanted, but that's not where it mentions Hymenaeus. But you're supposed to avoid such men as these. He's telling Timothy now that you avoid those who are have denied the power of God. Okay, so look over at Titus. Titus 3:10. Now here he tells Titus, reject the factious man after a first and second warning. So here you have Paul instructing preachers, individuals, to do the same thing as what he's instructing the Corinthian brethren do, or at least I believe that's what those texts are talking about. So back in 1 Corinthians 5. Yes, sir? We'll get to those passages, but that is also a letter written to another congregation. So the point I was making with Timothy and Titus is Paul not only in 1 Corinthians said that he was withdrawing from somebody or delivering one to Satan, and then he told Timothy and Titus to. 2 Thessalonians is a place we'll go from the aspect of punishment or discipline to a brother in Christ. So yes, that's a good passage, but just emphasizing these others because it's mentioned to individuals. Okay, so we know that Paul is not a part of that local work. Okay, so here's something else. Okay, so Paul is the one telling them this, but by extension, if it's a collective act, who gets to decide when somebody's withdrawn from? What if that, with Corinthian brethren here, there's no indication that the Corinthian brethren here had elders. So if it happened again, and they have no elders, who gets to decide?
Yeah.
Okay, so when I'm building to that, so I'm going to try to build a defense of what I'm believing so that I can answer that question, so I can answer Mike, because we have this question. It's a question we need to answer. And I can tell you what I believe, but I need to build a defense of it. And so, again, if we do it as a collective, who chooses that? Okay, the elders. Okay, so the elders say, we're going to withdraw from somebody. What if you disagree? There could be a situation where maybe somebody gets up and teaches what you believe is error. Not only is it teaching error, but they believe it's maliciously done. We had an elder, Rod, God knows Rod, for the recording. Rod believes, and Rod will want to believe that you're supposed to have a head covering. And I disagree with that. He may preach that from there, and you know, somebody may think, well, that's malicious. And if it's malicious teaching, then he's a false teacher, and we need to withdraw from him. You may not agree. Rod is a seeker of the truth. He's a godly man. I may disagree with him on that, but he has a right to his own beliefs, and I don't think he's teaching it in a malicious form. But if the elders decide it, do I just go along with it? And then if I do go along with it, the extension is it now my belief, or do I have to believe what the elders believe, a.k.a. a creed? Okay, so if I've got to believe what the eldership believes, you know, you bring a preacher in, you know, you got to teach these things. No, no. We should have our own faith, and we should be able to continue to grow together. Okay, that's Ephesians 4. That's a whole other topic. But the idea is that we're going to grow together to the unity of faith. And it's going to take time because we're all in different areas of our spirituality, where some of us are novices, some of us are very wise. Some of us have wisdom because of the experiences you've been through, regardless of age. And so, again, if we do it as a collective, who gets to make that decision? Just a question, as opposed to it being an independent act based on, you know, my duty, based on my relationship to a fellow Christian. And we're going to get to Matthew chapter 18 in just a second. So if this is a distributive act where you... everybody is acting independently, then how does that look? Look over at Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at another passage. Alex has brought up 2 Thessalonians. We'll look at it in a second too. But to better understand maybe how we go about this process or dealing with somebody who is living an ungodly life, Matthew 18 is another place to go to. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So that your there is individual. Okay? If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, just as a misconception, and this misconception was mine at one point, and so maybe you have this misconception too. This idea of taking two or three witnesses is not so people can see if I go and talk to Craig, they can see that I talked to Craig. Like, oh, Craig's doing something wrong. I need you to know that I told Craig he was doing something wrong. That's the idea of his witnesses, evidence and proof that Craig is doing something wrong. This harkens back to Deuteronomy. I have a note for that. Look over at Deuteronomy 19. Just as an aside, but a point that I think needs to be understood when we're dealing with this. Unfounded or singular accusations are not enough. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. This is a quote from that context. Deuteronomy 19, 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of iniquity or any sin which has committed on the evidence of, account of any iniquity or any sin which has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So, when you go to him a second time, you take two or three witnesses to address the issue. Some evidence or proof as to what has been done. Now,
that they have witnessed this person doing?
They're a witness to it.
Okay.
Now,
so,
they are a witness. It's not you witnessing me talking to them. It is evidence or proof of the thing that is being done, the thing that I'm accusing them of.
I got that first part.
Okay.
need to witness you talking to them. But if you're going to take me
yes.
to talk to them with you,
yes.
is it because I have seen them
yes.
actually doing the error?
Yes. Or you can corroborate the error. Okay. So there's a lot of out there scenarios, but the idea is that you're there to corroborate the accusation that I'm making against this person. And not an accusation so that I can caught you, but it's because I want to show my brother his fault. Okay? So I may want to go talk to him in private, and if that doesn't go well, then I'm going to bring two or three witnesses to help corroborate because you may not be receptive to what I'm saying, but I can bring two or three more who are a part of this the local work, or maybe it doesn't have to be a part of a local work, but somebody in the standing that they would believe, accept their word, and you bring it so that they it is a valid evidence, I guess would be the best way to put it. Yes, ma'am.
So this is considered to be more of a public type of thing that
You're talking about my analogy, or are you talking about 1 Corinthians 5?
1
Corinthians 5 is openly known. So there's no need to go to that brother because it's openly known. So they can, what I'm saying is this is the process by which you can do this. If a brother doesn't know he's in error. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, I made that point this morning, you're not always going to go to the brother because it is openly known that they're sinning. They openly understand that it's sin. Sin not even that the Gentiles would commit. And so in this scenario, yes, sir.
Not in public sin, I'm not sure her question.
Okay.
Private sin, I don't know when exactly this woman.
Mm-hmm.
But
publicly known. Okay, so I took it in that sense. It's publicly known versus known by very few. This was publicly known. In the scenario of Matthew 18, it may not be known by everybody. But an accusation alone isn't enough. You bring somebody to corroborate that story. So if I say, well, Craig has been drinking, and I go and talk to him about it, and he either denies it or doesn't want to hear about it, then I'm going to bring a couple people more who might have seen him come from the liquor store or may have seen publicly imbibed. Yes, ma'am. I have a responsibility to go to him, but it's my word versus his until I can prove that's the case. And he's going to have to be held accountable for his actions. When you talk about two or three witnesses, a witness may be the fact that I'm not supposed to be a detective in this, but you know, you may have proof. I got you on video. I got you I may be neighbors with him. I got you on my doorbell carrying a six pack or something like that, you know. But the idea is that it's, you don't want any unfounded accusations. That was Deuteronomy. That's what this is. Okay. So again, you go with one or two more witnesses. Okay. If he still refuses in verse 17, tell it to the church. Okay. The church here being what? A group. You tell it to the group. And if he refuses to listen even to the church. Now, so you take it to the church and say, hey, here's the situation. Here's the evidence that I have. So now you're presenting it to not necessarily a court, but you're presenting it to those members of this congregation who have an opportunity to be able to also discuss it. Maybe I'm not an effective person because Craig doesn't like me. And I'm a very likable person, Craig. But it may not come well from me. You know, there are times where, you know, family just doesn't want to hear it from family, but it comes well from a friend. So you present that information to the congregation for the purpose of saving this person's soul. I present it to the congregation, to this church, this group, and it says, and if he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you. Now, we've been talking about you the whole time, this person, okay? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, could that you be the church? Well, if it was, how did the church treat Gentiles and tax collectors? Or did the church have any standing on the Gentiles and the tax collectors, or any relationship with Gentiles and the tax collector? Or is it how they, Jewish audience that he's talking to, dealt with Gentiles and tax collectors? Does that make sense? That makes sense to me, but this is me defending what I believe, and so there, if there's questions about that, to me, it seems clear that this is, with the evidences that have been set forth, that this is an independent act, my duty based on my relationship to that person.
Can
Yes, sir.
A little bit about timing, and this is worst use of the word church in the Gospels. Before Acts 2, before that first Gospel, before the body of Christian believers had, you know, been baptized and formed that church. So he's talking to, you know, we probably loaded the idea a church of Christ that we've been a member of. But in this case, he's saying the assembly, the assembly, the gathering. So it's just, you know, when you bring up that passage, the church of Christ, as with that first sermon, Acts 2, and those first baptized believers that have been baptized into Jesus for forgiveness, salvation in Jesus, that hasn't happened yet with this instruction that Christ is giving. He's saying assembly. So
where is he saying assembly?
When he says church.
Okay, so he's talking about a group. Okay, he's telling it, take it to the group. So at this point in time, they have synagogue. So you take it to the group, and if he doesn't listen to the group, it be to you, the individual, right?
My just point is that we need to keep in mind that this is before, like, we may load in an idea that of a church of Christ here, but in this case, it's just brought in the word assembly. It hasn't specified like that much about this body of believers.
I'm lost as to the point of that, though, because it's a spiritual in nature, correct? So this group of people will be a body of spiritually minded people, correct? And so I mean, I'm not going to take it to, well, we got our soccer team. I'm not going to take it to the guys at work. So though it may not be Church of Christ, this is his teaching of what we should do when we're dealing in that situation. They would understand the sense of synagogue, at least. Bring it to those people that you assemble with, who you sustain a spiritual relationship to. So that's, unless I'm missing something, that's how I take it.
Okay.
I understand that the church hadn't been established here, but I think they would still understand here. He does say church, which is just a group or assembling, but it is based on the relationship you sustain one to another. Okay, and that is that spiritual relationship. Okay, you ready? Aha moment. Okay, so let's move on to association. So if there are questions about, well, if there's any final questions, and then get with me afterwards. So my understanding of the passage is teaching, these passages are teaching, and let's look over at 2 Thessalonians real quick. Alex mentioned that. But my understanding of what is being discussed is that it is an independent act. So Paul telling the Corinthian brethren to act in a distributive way. Your duty based on your relationship to that person and because you are of Christ. Now, Alex mentioned this, so I want to bring it up. It'll come up in this next topic that we're going to talk about. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul writing to the Thessalonians said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you have received from us." Go down to verse 14. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame." So we have an understanding of what this means, not do not associate with, and what its intention is. Verse 15, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." We have that "not but." Is this person one who's not living a godly life? But the emphasis is on the "but." Admonish him as a brother. Okay, so Alex should reference that. Now again, we're dealing with him speaking to the Thessalonian brethren. So the question is you. So if you have questions now, or if you have questions after services, get with me. Because everybody holds, well, I say everybody, different local works, different people think this is a collective or distributive act. Now, if there's not any questions, I'm going to move into our association. Yes, Rocky.
So on this question, Keith, you believe it is distributive.
Yes, sir.
You're using all these verses here to show to be distributive.
Yes, sir.
So you're using part of your scriptures to try to decide that.
Yes, sir.
So how about using context? You go into the immediate context. Is there an answer in the context that tells us, is it collective or is it distributive? And that would even be more powerful in this one, because you deal with other scriptures, you can say, well, is it pertinent? And we bring up a lot of other issues. But if I can stay in the context and find the answer in the context, that's powerful. I would say that's the answer. I do believe you have an answer in the text that tells you it is true. It is verse 11.
Okay, so.
So, verse 11. So, you are not associated. You write the church, you're the church. Is it distributed or collected? Well, he'll give an example of how this action is to be enforced. Yeah. The last part of verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. So the question is, does the church collectively eat with this particular individual? How does that even happen? The church not going to collectively eat with one. That tells you, that last part tells you that it's an individual. And it actually tells you a lot more things that not associated with it. Means social interaction, and specifically not to have a meal with. I think verse 11, using the context, tells you that it is an extremely good message.
Thank you. That wasn't in my notes. That is a fantastic point. We're using not only context and harmony, but I feel like we're using a lot of logical and critical thinking skills. Okay? That is what I believe this is. You know, like Rocky said, at what point in time or when does everybody get together to eat with one another as a whole group? We might have a potluck, but is even everybody there? So by using context, by using harmony, by using logical and critical thinking skills, by inferring, believe that you can come to that realization. And yes, that's in the context of this, just as it talks about Paul doing this when he wasn't a part of that local work. Now, moving into associating with one who's withdrawn. So there's an extension to this, okay? If it's a collective act, so we as one do this, then I had some questions. If the church as a group or as a collective withdraws, then what is my responsibility to the one who's withdrawn from? If collectively withdrawn, do we collectively not associate with them? So if we're acting as one in this, and we all act as one to withdraw from a person, does that mean that only when we're together, when we act as one, I'm not supposed to associate with this person? So they come into the assembly, we're not supposed to associate with them. And if it's only done as a collective, then individually do I have an option or responsibility to still withdraw from that person or not? If we're acting as one when this is being done, or does this not apply? I mean, so either we all do this together, and it does apply to me, or it doesn't apply to me individually. If we all did this together and we're acting as one, then individually is it a problem for me associating with them because we acted as one to do such a thing. And maybe that doesn't make sense, but if we're acting as one to do this, can we only act as one to enforce this? Yes, and then yes.
Okay, so the purpose of us withdrawing from someone is to restore this person back to Christ. There's a discipline involved.
Mm-hmm.
If we are acting collectively, and you went to, when you were in college, you went to Benchley. You know people in Benchley. You have a relationship with people in Benchley. If someone in that congregation that you have a relationship with, a social relationship with, falls off their spiritual path and is sinning, and if we are as a group supposed to withdraw from them collectively, I don't know this person. Me withdrawing from them is going to have no effect on them socially. But you withdrawing from them socially will have hopefully the intended effect that is outlined in this passage and God's teaching. Because you no longer associating with them socially and trying to discipline them in the way that God has instructed will have more of an effect on them than me, someone who they don't know.
So duty based on relationship.
Yes.
So that's a good segue into where we're going. Okay, because all we've talked about so far is what the Corinthian brethren were supposed to do with one who is amongst them. But by extension, if one who is sinning that we know of is sinning, and we go to them, and they're, and then others maybe of a friend group that are all spiritually minded. So I went to college with a few guys, and we still get together from time to time, and one of them is falling off the wagon in a sense. And I go to him and talk to him about his lifestyle, and then I bring two or three others because they know about his lifestyle. And we're not assembling together. We don't attend the same local work. But if we go to him and he's still not willing to be penitent or repentant of his actions, I mean, are we allowed to withdraw from him? And if that is the case, if we're allowed to deliver him over to the devil, to not associate with him, what authority do I have to do such a thing? Yes, ma'am. Do I sustain a relationship to that person? And what's my duty based on my relationship to that person? Would be my. I mean, I can go talk to their eldership if he is a member of a local work locally, or I could call them to have an effect on that person. But what is my duty based on my relationship to them? I'm a Christian, they're spiritual, I'm spiritual, they're sinning. And I go to them, I bring a couple of witnesses. Do I need to go to their eldership, or can I do what Paul is talking about, not associate with them as a form of punishment to bring them to a point of repentance? I withdraw that fellowship that I have with that person. I mean, do I need to go to their eldership? Maybe I should talk to them so their eldership is made aware, and maybe they can discuss some things. I'm not saying that that's not the case, but that isn't, I don't have to ask their eldership permission to do what I believe is my duty and responsibility. Now, informing them, yeah, I think that you would be doing yourself and them a justice to talk to them, to let their eldership know, because they're with them. They sustain the spiritual relationship as well. Now, I didn't want to forget you, Mark. Well, the way that it is viewed, and if anybody holds the viewpoint, so I'm defending what I believe. So if you disagree, at least from the standpoint of having somebody understand what you believe, I understand it right, is the context of 1 Corinthians 5. This is you. He's talking to the Corinthians, and he's telling you. So you, Corinthians, should do this. Okay, so you act collectively. I'm telling you, the Corinthian brethren, I'm writing to this church. So you, that's how I believe somebody comes to the understanding of it being a collective act. But I believe the you here could also be distributive, and that as what I've laid forward. But that's how you come to the understanding of you. Same thing with 1 Thessalonians. Same things with Matthew 18, you know, bring before the church. And then the you becomes a collective, not a distributive you in that sense. That's how it has gotten to. And if anybody wants to elaborate on that thought process. But
it's almost like what Robbie has said, where it brings back to an individual with injury and mm-hmm. pulls it away from just collective action. Right. Just your individual action to walk away from somebody. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And then it's your responsibility to try to bring them back, right? Not necessarily to the congregation, definitely collective. Because a collective has an opportunity to walk away, right?
It's what I believe, but I and that's what I'm trying to articulate. But I have a responsibility to present that and to show that in these passages is not a collective action. And so that's what that's my understanding of the scripture. And so I think the flip side to that would be is here the you is I'm writing to the Corinthian brethren. I'm telling you what you should be doing, and you do it together because I'm writing to you as a collective. And I think that's the. There may be a thought process, or maybe you do some things collectively and some things individually, but from what I read, and so I discuss further with maybe somebody who holds that opposing point of view, to better understand, I mean, because that's what we should do. Obviously, I don't have full knowledge of the other side, but everything I read would indicate to me that it's an independent action. And so I can sit down and have a better conversation with somebody who believes it's a collective action, to better understand that point of view, and to consider it. But for me, based on what I'm showing, it's an independent action based on my relationship that I sustain, not only to that person, but to Christ. Yes, Christina?
Last comment for me. Could it not be both an individual action and a collective action? Just as we as a congregation, we each partake of the Lord's Supper, we do it collectively as we're commanded to, but we also do it individually and convicted in our heart, whether or not we're doing it right or wrong. The same thing whenever we're giving of our funds. We're doing it collectively, but we're also doing it individually. So it seems like that. It seems like they are intertwined.
Just because we are collected under the, in this building does not mean that we're doing something collectively in the sense of we're doing it as one. So we are collected in this building tonight. But when Josh led us in singing, did we do it as one? Or did you sing and did I sing? And did you do it based on your relationship to Christ? Did I do it based on my relationship to Christ? When I partake of the Lord's Supper, we do it all here together, but our purpose in doing it together is for edification and encouragement. And we're going to get to that in chapter 7. So I've taught on this before. So the idea of duties based on relationship. I believe that when I partake of the Lord's Supper in this assembly, I do it to encourage and edify you just as much as you do it to encourage and edify me. I believe I partake of it because it's my duty based on my relationship to Christ. And when I partake of it, I partake of it, and as I'm doing so, I'm proclaiming the Lord's death. And in so doing, I'm proclaiming to you that I have a dependency on Christ just like you are doing that for me. So if I have to partake of it in the assembly, then my worship is dependent upon somebody else. So if I have to do it in the assembly and John Michael's not here, well then, is my worship edifying, or is it what God would have me to do because he's not here? If I'm dependent upon those people around me, 65% is enough for God, 85% enough for God, or is it the point of having or partaking in a congregation or singing in a congregation, is it for edification and encouragement? Now, we'll get to that, and so I'll leave the Lord's Supper stuff over, but I believe this is all based on duties on relationship. Now, I'm going to move forward from the standpoint of association because I think this also helps us with friends, helps us with family, those who aren't amongst this congregation. Yes, ma'am.
I have to
say one
thing. Sure. When I read 2 Corinthians, the second chapter.
Yes, ma'am.
Over there, it talks about the majority of people did what Paul said. Then it talks about forgiving and comforting. And, you know, so if it is given to the whole congregation,
again, okay, so again, I think that's relying on logic and critical thinking skills. I can give you the thought, I agree. Okay, and so, and I'm open to other suggestions as to how you do it collectively. What I don't want to do is dismiss the idea of it being collective from the standpoint of, I don't see it in the scripture. I'm open to letting somebody show that to me in the scripture. Okay, so I agree. I think that based on the passages that we've discussed and based on the logic and critical thinking of how this would work, I don't think it's a collective action. And I think that's another of the points of that. So I'm happy for those, if you disagree with me, you're not hurting my feelings. I mean, this is what I believe the Bible teaches. So if you have a question or concern, or if you want to discuss it further, I'm fine. I'm open to another viewpoint because it may help me to better understand. Okay, we're going to move on. We got 8 minutes. So that's perfect amount of time to cover what we're about to. Okay, so individual act. Okay, so what is, I wanted to do this class. One of the things I wanted to discuss was, what's my duty based on my relationship to what is my level of interaction with somebody who's been withdrawn from? Somebody who is not, we're not associating with anymore. Okay, so we've seen in 1 Corinthians, we've seen in 2 Thessalonians, the things that it talks about. Rocky's brought up the idea of it being a social thing. It's not to associate with, not to even eat with. It's not just those who are immoral in the sense of immorality, but 1 Corinthians 5 discusses maybe some other things that, you know, there's other things you would withdraw from. Here he talks about in verse 11, which Rocky mentioned, 1 Corinthians 5, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So it's not just that they're committing immorality, but it's other things as well, which I think that's understood. It's also not someone who is immoral and of the world. That's verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world. It's those we sustain a relationship to spiritually. Okay, so it's my duty based on my relationship to that person because of my relationship to them as a brother or sister in Christ. But we also sustain relationships to people in other ways. So Mark and I may be friends. Melissa and I are spouses. Aurora is my daughter. We're going to have parents. We're going to have brothers and sisters. So what is my level of interaction? So let's start with my brother in Christ. Okay, what is my interaction level with my brother in Christ? What am I supposed to do if that person has been withdrawn from? What type of interaction should I have with that person? Okay, the type that will help to restore them back. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say anything having to do with the spiritual sense of if you talk to them, always only speaking just to the oracles of God and keeping them on subject so that they know that that's your forefront and that you have no other association that they can support them.
Okay, so what we can gain from this is that it's not to sever the relationship completely. And we see that from what Alex had brought up in 2 Thessalonians 3. We're not to sever that relationship completely. Okay, we are to admonish them as a brother. Okay, we see that from that passage. We're not to associate with them, but how are we going to bring them back to Christ if we have zero interaction with them? So much so, we do this in a way that's done out of love, and that's what it's talking about in 2 Corinthians. So show them the love. We've inflicted this sorrow on them, the sorrow being removing that fellowship from them. Again, we talked about the idea of having an impact on one another, being close-knit, having a love for one another, you know, striving together with one another. And if we take that away, then it should hurt. You should feel shame that somebody's convicting you in that way. But my interaction should be, based on the scriptures, when it comes to a brother or sister in Christ, it should be one that is not a social interaction. It should always be of a spiritual nature. Doesn't mean I can't associate with them at all. Does that mean I can't see them out? So does that mean I can't necessarily eat a meal with them? No. But what's my purpose? I may go to a get-together where I work along with attending at a local work with a brother in Christ and they fall away. Can I be at that function? Is my purpose to be there to spend time with them, or am I there just because it's a company interaction? We'll get to this from the standpoint of family because it gets a little more, you're going to be in closer proximity at times, but purpose is important. I have a brother and he's not living a godly life. Okay. I may go help him move and try to take that opportunity to talk to him about his soul. I may invite him over for dinner. In fact, I have invited him over for dinner with the purpose of discussing his spiritual well-being. Okay. It's purpose and intent. Doesn't mean I can't have a meal with them, but what is my purpose? I'm not there to socialize. Purpose there is to worry about their soul and to talk to them, try to bring them back. Yes, ma'am.
So if you're going to do something like that, wouldn't it be better to be forthright or upfront and say, the reason why that I'm doing this is because my intent is to talk to you about your soul?
Exactly. That's exactly what I would do. When I talked to my brother, I invited him over for dinner. And when I did, I said, we'd love to have you over for dinner to see how things are going. And I really like to talk to you about where you're going to services now and about your spiritual well-being. Okay, my purpose for my situation is to mend the fence with him from a brother-brother relationship. More importantly, to mend the fences from a brother-to-brother spiritual situation. Okay, and that's purpose and intent is important. So that doesn't mean you have to cut somebody completely off, but your association with them should be one that is not of social interaction. You're withdrawing fellowship to prick their hearts. But you're not severing the relationship either. If you're to admonish them as a brother. Okay, so what about a biological brother or sister? When I say biological, doesn't have to be blood, but you may have grown up with somebody. Somebody's adopted. You've known them all of their life, but they're family to you. So your interaction and your responsibility to them is going to be one that is a lot closer than just maybe somebody who's a brother in Christ. You have a familial tie to them. What is your response? What's your responsibility, or what is your interaction level with a brother or sister? I would say the same. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it talks about I have an obligation to a brother or sister, familial family, other than the same as I do to a brother or sister in Christ. I don't have any obligations to them other than this idea of neighbor love, okay? This idea of caring love, looking out and valuing them. I don't see that my interaction will be any different. Okay, but what about your father or your mother? Okay, so give me that. So Don said that gets a little different. Father and mother get a little different. How does it get a little different?
Because we're supposed to, we are instructed to take care of them in their aged form. And make sure that goes, just because we have cut off social ties, doesn't mean you don't check in on their welfare. You don't, if they need to move in with you, and you don't take care of them,
so I agree. So we've talked about this in Josh's class about, you know, you becoming a Christian absolving you of other responsibilities or relationships. Okay, you withdrawing from somebody doesn't, we're going to get into spouses and other things, but it doesn't absolve you of that duty based on the relationship you sustain to them. So you do have a parent who is living that you've withdrawn from. You still have a level of interaction with them from the standpoint of you have an obligation to them. So you do have a responsibility to them. That doesn't mean that you just don't hang out with them all the time. But you do have a responsibility to take care of them, like Don said, in their aged form, to look in on them. You have a love for them as a neighbor, but you sustain that other relationship to them as well. Thoughts or comments on that? Yes, ma'am.
I understand it, but in my mind, just thinking about with my mom or dad, it seems like it would be a very, very difficult thing to do, like walking on eggshells. When are you crossing the line and become the child that is not giving them the due respect? And
well, if your mom called you up and said, I need you to come help me out. Okay, you go over and you go help her out. But I want you to come hang out. No, mom. No disrespect, but you're not living a godly life, and so I'm not going to come just spend time and hang out with you. I have an obligation to make sure that you're okay. I have an obligation to make sure that you're taken care of. Look, you don't have to walk on eggshells. You're doing what the Bible teaches. And if it's difficult on you, it's going to be difficult on them, but that is the impact that you want it to have. You're gonna want to have it to be difficult. It's gonna be difficult on you, but it's difficult for me to spank my child. I don't want to see them necessarily to suffer, but I don't want to see them be condemned to hell because I didn't punish them, and so they don't know how to act. I mean, that's the idea here, is that it may be difficult, but it's the thing that needs to be done. But it's gonna have an impact on them, especially those you're really close to. It doesn't mean that you need to be disrespectful, but at what point does it become disrespectful to them versus at what point are you disrespecting God's word? And so you've got to find that happy medium. And so there is some case-by-case basis. We can go to a bunch of different scenarios, but you have an obligation to them to take care of them at a specific point in time, but you don't have an obligation to spend time with them socially if they're living an ungodly life. And as a Christian or as a former Christian, they should understand that. And so, because of time, we're almost done. So I want to deal with one more thing. Okay, what about a spouse? What if your spouse is living an ungodly life?
Don't send them away.
Yes. Okay. Just because that person is living an ungodly life doesn't absolve you of your responsibility to that spouse. You're to have a caring love for them. You're supposed to have an intimate relationship with them. You know, godly man married to a wicked woman sustains a relationship to that woman other than that of being a Christian, but you're a husband. Based on that relationship, you have the duty to cleave to her and to be that person's companion. Okay, things get a lot more difficult and complicated in that way. but doesn't absolve you of those responsibilities based on the relationship you sustain to that person. Now, there are a thousand different scenarios where you can get into that sort of thing. You know, I don't know that if I'm married to Melissa and she goes and does, she leaves, you know, she's back to shaking her head. She's like, but if she goes off the deep end, okay, well, I still sustain a relationship to her. I'm still to provide and to protect, and I'm supposed to cleave to her, and she's, you know, it's not like we just fall out of love, but she is living an ungodly life. So I'm not going to bring her to church functions. But that doesn't mean I don't spend time with her anymore. I mean, that's going to doom my marriage. And so, duties based on relationships, and we're 3 or 4 minutes over, so sorry about that. But that's to me how I would view this entire context. I think it's your duty based on your relationship when you inflict this sort of punishment. You do it in a way that's out of love, and you always keep that in mind as your interactions with those people continue to move forward. You think about the relationship you sustain to them, and understand that just because they have been withdrawn from doesn't mean it absolves you. But let's be careful not to use that other relationship to justify spending time with them, because it does them no good if we justify our way into having a relationship with them. I think parent and child. Child falls away, and as a parent, you want to nurture, you want to love, you want to know about your kids. Okay, so I'm going to have them come over and we're going to have dinner, and then we might talk about their soul. It's my purpose to talk about their soul is to check in on them, because I love them. I care for them. I can't imagine the torture it would be for a parent to have a child who's fallen away and to continually day by day wonder about that. But you have your obligation to them is such that you know, you're to deal with them on a spiritual level, not a social level. And so there's so much more we can get to, but we're beyond time. So I robbed you an extra 5 minutes here. But if you have any other questions, get with me after. Come talk with me. If you don't agree with what I'm saying, I'm open to listening to other points of view. That is not a problem at all. So feel free. And if you want clarification on something that I've said, feel free to get with me as well. Because this is not what the Humble Church of Christ is teaching. This is what my understanding of what the Scriptures say, based on not only teaching the book of 1 Corinthians, but having studied the Bible over the last 20 years of my life. So, for that, all right, if you would.